Open your Bibles with me to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9 this morning. And we're going to be in verse 15. The aim had been last week to do verses 15 through 22. Just 15 today. We'll do 16 through 22 next week. Today it's sermon number 40 in the book of Hebrews. I had somebody ask me yesterday how many sermons that I preached in Hebrews, and I said tomorrow will be number 40. And he said, well, that's like Martin Lloyd-Jones. I said, no, this would be 80 sermons by just getting to chapter 9. He said he thought he'd only be in chapter 9, verse 15 after sermon 10. I don't know, but anyway, so here we are, sermon number 40. But I hope it's been good. I've enjoyed walking through Hebrews. And I pray that once again we would be stirred to consider Christ. And the title of the message this morning is Mediator of the Covenant. Mediator of the Covenant. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15. If you would please stand with me and honor the reading of God's holy word. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. The language of Hebrews can feel antiquated to our modern ears. All of this talk about covenants, mediators, sacrifices, blood, it seems so distant, a time so far away, out of place in our civilization and our time now. Yet this is the way that God chose to redeem a people. And as we deepen our studies in the Epistle to the Hebrews, are we not finding ourselves beholding beautiful jewels that show the magnificence of God and how He saves a people? As Brother Harry said earlier, we see the Scriptures filled with God's holiness and God's judgment, God pouring out His wrath upon sinners, and then we see His grace, His mercy in saving a people. This is our God. We deserve condemnation. Yet out of pure grace, He saves people. Covenant, mediator. It signifies the marvelous nature of salvation. For each one of these themes, there brings to us a key truth over and over. Christ is better. Christ is superior. Christ is greater. And when we are unpacking the covenant of grace or the mediatorial office of Jesus Christ in that covenant, we keep coming back to the place where we see that apart from Jesus Christ, apart from this mediatorial work, apart from this covenant salvation, there would be no hope for sinners such as us. Amen. Hebrews 9 is displaying for us the superiority of the sacrifice of Christ and how this is connected with His role as the mediator of the new covenant. The sweetness of the Savior comes before us as we consider the great exchange that has taken place. His righteousness is given to me when I believe in Him and I am brought into union with Him. At the cross, my sin curse, my condemnation, they were put upon Him, the great exchange. By His death and resurrection, He secured for His people not some of the blessings, not most of the blessings, but every blessing of the new covenant. Growing up in the old covenant, in the mediation of that covenant, there was only a temporary, a short-term redemption that was given to the Israelites. It had to be repeated year after year. The question had to be asked. It must have come up annually on that Day of Atonement. When will there be a mediation coming that we won't have to repeat? That'll be perfect. That it's done once for all time, never to again be done. Our celebration today is that it has come. There is a fountain that washes sinners and makes them whole. There is a redemption that is permanent, that is eternal and that cannot be undone because it is rooted and based upon the Eternal One Himself. It is based upon principles of righteousness, and it's a perfect righteousness that He mediates and gives to His people. Jesus Christ stands in contrast with Moses. Moses was the mediator of the old covenant. Christ is the mediator of the new covenant. And so I want you to consider with me this morning, when we think about the mediator of the covenant, three great themes. First of all, we think of His office as mediator. Look at verse 15 again with me. It says, "Therefore, He," that is Christ, "is the mediator of a new covenant." Now, "therefore" means "for this reason" or "for this cause." The writer uses "therefore" here both to include what he has written before and what he's about to say in the remainder here of verse 15. All of this is tying into the superiority of Jesus' sacrifice in distinction with the old covenant system. The previous verses expounded the earthly tabernacle system and how it was inferior to what Jesus Christ would do in the heavenly tabernacle when He presented Himself as the perfect sacrifice. So with that in mind, we understand why He is the mediator. What He does as the mediator is then unpacked in the remainder of verse 15. Now, Jesus has already been called in the book of Hebrews, first of all, the guarantor, Hebrews 7:22, or the surety of a better covenant. He is the ground. He is the foundation. He's the one who personally guarantees the effectual nature of a better covenant. Hebrews 8 verse 6 has said He is the mediator of a better covenant. And then remember, He goes through and cites Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, and gives all of the blessings of this better covenant, this new covenant that Christ mediates. It includes the change of the heart, a perfect salvation, and forgiveness of sin. But we need to ask ourselves, and we need to be reminded, or you need to hear for the first time maybe today, what does it mean that Jesus is the mediator? Now, when we hear the term mediator, and we think about mediation, I always think of immediately with sports. In a professional league, when you have a strike, you have the team, the players, and the owners or the management, and they get together, and someone has to mediate the differences. He has to solve these issues. Now, that means that both sides are probably somewhere in the right, and both sides are going to have to compromise. Both sides have to give up something. Is that what it means when Jesus is mediator? Because He stands between God and sinners. Does God have to compromise? Does God have to give up something? Al Mohler writes, "There is no common ground between a holy God and sinful humanity. Therefore, Christ as mediator doesn't find a compromise between the two because God's holiness cannot be compromised. Far from suggesting a compromise between two opposing positions, Christ agrees with the Father that we deserve the infinite outpouring of His wrath. He agrees with the Father about the ugliness of our sin. He agrees with the Father about the necessity of a sacrifice. And as our mediator, He agrees to be that sacrifice." That's what it means that Jesus Christ is our mediator. God does not change. God does not give up anything. His terms are perfect. And that's why Paul states in 1 Timothy 2:5 that there is only one mediator between God and humanity, the man Christ Jesus. Jesus does not need anybody else to help Him with this. There are no other mediators. He is the only one who mediates on behalf of sinful men and women, His people, before holy God. He's the only one who's qualified and suited to be the mediator that we need. Christ's mediatorial office stresses the holiness of God that is displayed in the law of God. It is that law that declares the moral standard of God and that God demands perfection. Nothing else. There can be no other standard except His, and that standard of His is perfection. And not one of us can be justified by that law, but all of us are condemned by that law. As the perfect God-man, truly God and truly man, Jesus comes as the mediator, and He provides redemption for sinners. Now today, the Bible declares that every one of us here this morning has a covenant head. You have a representative on your behalf in the throne room of heaven. Every one of us stands inside or in union with one of two people. We are either in Adam or we are in Christ. Adam or Christ. If you are under Adam this morning, if Adam is your representative before God, this is what Adam presents on your behalf. Disobedience, rebellion, covenant transgression, sin. That is all that the first Adam can present. That is all that those who stand in Him, that is all that you have. You are a lawbreaker in Adam. And there's no way that you can be justified as long as you are in Adam. As long as Adam is your representative, that's who you were born in, that's who you live in, and that's who you die in, you will die condemned and not justified. But by faith in Christ, the second Adam, union with Him, He is your covenant head. He presents perfect righteousness by His life, by His death. His resurrection testifies that the Father is pleased with Him. Before the Father, if you stand in Him, then you know blessed peace and righteousness. Peter Masters writes, the first covenant depended on man's performance, but the second on Christ's obedience. The first was and is unable to save on account of man's sin, while the second is as secure as the holiness and infallibility of Christ the Lord. Will you die in Adam today, or will you die in Christ? To die in Adam is to be plunged into eternal damnation and condemnation. To die in Christ is to rest for all eternity in the place He has prepared for His people. Which will be your covenant head? Who will represent on your behalf? Adam or Christ? And one is death. The other is life. Who will you put your confidence in? Jesus, we're told, is the mediator of the new covenant. There's life there. There's forgiveness there. There's hope there. This means He's not the mediator of the old covenant. Moses served as the mediator in that covenantal structure. And this is why Hebrews so emphatically distinguishes between the old and the new covenant. The covenants found in the Old Testament, whether the Abrahamic, the Mosaic, or the Davidic, were not administrations or dispensations of the covenant of grace. It was not that the Old Testament saints were saved one way and the New Testament folks were saved another way. Those covenants prepared the people and guided them to this covenant, the new covenant, the covenant of grace. Now we ask the question, why is it called the new covenant? Is it something that God decided was going to be plan C in all of this? Is that what it means by new? No, it is new in the sequence of history. The new covenant, or the covenant of grace, is the historical outworking of what we can say is the oldest covenant, the covenant of redemption, the covenant made between the Father and the Son. Paul talks about it in 2 Timothy 1, 9 and 10, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. We were given before the ages began. Good friend of mine told me he was teaching Wednesday night about sin. And they had Q&A time. And lady said, "That's right, preacher. Jesus died for our sin, and as soon as I believed, He wrote my name up there." No. He wrote our name before the world was created. He wrote it before time began. That's what Paul says. Not because of our works, we don't believe. And then God says, "Now I choose you." We believe because we've been chosen. We've been given to the Son. That's why the doctrine of election teaches us the covenant of redemption, such as we find in Ephesians 1, 3 through 5. We also see the covenant of redemption all through the Gospel of John. Just one text in particular. John 6, 38, 39. Every time Jesus says, "I've come to do this. I've come to do the Father's will. The Father has sent me." That is the covenant between them. He comes and lives and dies to save a people. We've been given to Him by the Father. The Son must now redeem this people. Because we're not a good people. We're sinful people who deserve the wrath of God. So He stands as our head. He stands as our mediator. And only the new covenant is the covenant of grace whereby we are saved. And Christ is the only mediator of that covenant. As chapter 7 of the Second London Baptist Confession states, the covenant of grace is based on the eternal covenant transaction between the Father and the Son concerning the redemption of the elect. Only through the grace of this covenant have those saved from among the descendants of fallen Adam obtained life and blessed immortality. Humanity is now utterly incapable of being accepted by God on the same terms on which Adam was accepted in his state of innocence. Adam transgressed the covenant in the garden, and we fell in him. Jesus Christ comes as a covenant head, and He keeps every part of His covenant. And that's why verse 15 says, He is the mediator of a new covenant. This morning, is this what you are motivated by? Is this what you are teaching? Are these the truths that you are imparting to your family? Are you calling their attention to the fact that they are born condemned in Adam and that their only hope of salvation is found in Jesus Christ? These must be the truths that we teach. These must be the truths that mold us and change us. Now this morning we can be perfectly able to articulate with precision and great theological care the points of election and atonement and covenant theology and be as cold as ice if they have not penetrated our heart. If we stop and consider the atonement of Christ, the glories of election, and the covenant salvation given to us, it should fill us with joy and gladness. It should motivate us to tell others and to teach others the glories of Christ. This morning, I don't want us to be a group that can defend Calvinism intellectually and a grace not penetrate our hearts. We want to be in awe of Christ above all, not a system. We love those who went before us. You know I love Baptist history. We love Spurgeon, all of them, but we want to be in awe of Christ above all. He's the mediator of a new covenant. Just a few words. But how much change does that mean for us? Dead in Adam, alive in Christ. You can pass on many important lessons and truths to others, but none of them match teaching them the mediatorial work of Christ. So we see His office. It's glorious. He, notice, not a, the mediator. Now, second, I want you to see. When we think of Him as mediator, we must consider His purpose as mediator. So look at the next part here. So that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. He has come for those who are called to receive the promised eternal inheritance. This verse links the calling of God to the mediatorial work of Jesus Christ. Now, he has already used the term called, and he's using it here the same way that we find it throughout the New Testament. It is a reference to those who are elected and then effectually called at a specific time in history to faith and repentance by the Spirit through the proclamation, the testimony of the Word of God. In Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1, he tells us to consider Jesus connected with our heavenly calling. Paul uses the term, the called, many times. Romans 8, 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose. Romans 8, 30. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. And then Romans 9, 24. Even us whom He has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. The term church means the called out ones. This calling is the marvelous purpose of God's grace of calling a people out of spiritual darkness and bringing them into spiritual light. Those who were not a people, He calls them unto Himself, and He now makes them a people. And these people are promised an eternal inheritance. And notice, this inheritance is secured by the mediatorial work of Jesus Christ. Once again, this text shows us that the cross must be seen as making an actual atonement of redeeming a particular people. Those that Christ dies for are those who are called. This is not a calling that we call ourselves to. We don't call ourselves to this, nor is this a call that every human being has in the same way. It is the effectual calling of God. I want you to see, the effectual calling of God is connected to the cross. For those whom Jesus died, they will be called. There's no question about that. There's not a possibility that Jesus died for someone who will not be called. It's impossible. Because it's rooted in a covenant made in eternity past and secured by Christ Himself. So we see here that Christ has died for those who are called for what reason? That they may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Now remember back in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 through 20, the writer speaks about God's promises, His oath, in connection with Abraham. And these promises come to us because Jesus has went where? Into the heavenly place. He has secured these things for us. This is the realization of what Abraham was looking for. Hebrews 11 says, the city. What city? The heavenly city. We have all of that. All of that is ours in Christ. So when we talk about Abraham and the promises made to him, we keep in mind that there was a dual nature to that covenant made with Abraham. There was a physical or temporal aspect of that covenant. And there was a spiritual or eternal aspect to that covenant. So when we read Luke 1, and remember when Zechariah couldn't speak for that period of time because he did not believe the word of the Lord, and Elizabeth had John, and everybody kept calling the baby Zechariah because that's what his daddy's name was, and Elizabeth said, no, his name is John. And they said, nobody in the family's named John. How can he be John? And Zechariah was asked, and he wrote, his name is John. And his tongue was loose, and everybody was scared in the room, it said. And he started to pray and sing. And he said this in Luke 1, 72 and 73, this hymn of thanksgiving, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember His holy covenant, the oath that He swore to our father Abraham. Now the question is, what does Zechariah have in mind when he prays that? What does he have in mind? Well, it can't be physical or temporal blessings. That had already been realized. They'd already possessed the land. They'd already had many people that could not be numbered. So Zechariah is speaking about something much greater than physical things. He's thinking about the spiritual promises. The spiritual promise made to Abraham is linked back to Genesis 3:15, the promise of the seed of the woman. And the new covenant brings to completion all of those spiritual promises. Those like Abraham who believed in those promises are given this inheritance, not about an inheritance of land, but inheritance of righteousness. And A.W. Pink wrote, "The children of Israel received from God an external call, which separated them from the heathen. And when they were redeemed from Egypt, they received promise of a temporal or earthly inheritance. But inside that nation was a remnant according to the election of grace. And they individually received from God an inward call, which made them the heirs of an eternal inheritance." And so it is with believers of all time. We're a called out people by God. An inheritance has been secured for us because Jesus Christ won it. He seized it. And it's ours because we're in Him. He does not need your help and my help. There's nothing that's going to happen that causes Him to lose that inheritance. It is His forever. And He says, "My people will what? They'll be with me forever." So this is not a possible inheritance. This is not a temporary inheritance. This is not an inheritance that is contingent on your performance. It is an eternal inheritance secured by Christ that He gives to us. And the benefits of the covenant of grace are all bestowed upon everyone in that covenant. In this pilgrimage, we enjoy some of it, knowing the fullness of it will come when we will see Him, John says, and be made like unto Him. That's why Jesus said in John 10:28, "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." And Titus 1:2, "In hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began." This morning, if you think you can somehow do something to earn this or keep it, you believe your salvation is in a covenant of works. Don't be that person this morning, because that covenant will condemn you to hell. In Pilgrim's Progress, Bunyan uses the vivid picture. In one of the conversations that takes place, it talks about, "Man said that Moses came up to me and he beat me down. And every time that I'd stand up, he beat me down again." And Bunyan is using Moses figuratively as the law. The law beats me down. Every time that I think that I'm starting to keep it and I'm earning it, it beats me down. That is a covenant of works that will doom you. This inheritance is in a covenant of grace based upon law keeping, but not yours. Christ. Amen. Yes, works, but His works. Righteousness, yes, but His righteousness. And blessed be our God and Father this morning, who has given us the bounty of heaven because we're in union with Christ. Rejoice that the Spirit came and gave you light and life when you were in darkness and death, all because of divine grace. Beloved, the inheritance this morning that we have is eternal, and it is ours in Christ, and no force can change that. Spurgeon said, "When you come to deal with Christ, you have to deal with eternal things. There is nothing temporary about Him or about His work. It is eternal redemption that He has obtained for us. It is an eternal inheritance that He has purchased for us." This morning, Jesus Christ stands before you today. Is He your prophet this morning? Is He the one that you desire to hear the words from His gracious lips? Is He your priest this morning? Is it He who you trust in as mediator and as redeemer and as Savior? Is He King this morning? Is your life His, that you have forsaken all to follow Christ this morning? Are you resting in His righteousness, or are you rejecting His righteousness? How long will you continue to be in slavery to things that cannot satisfy? Because if you don't have Christ, you have no satisfaction. Amen. I know. I've been there. Everyone who's a believer here this morning knows that. That you keep trying to find satisfaction in things that cannot satisfy. And if you die rejecting Christ, I want you to realize that you will burn in hell for all eternity because you thought that lust of yours was too precious. That you will suffer in eternal darkness for all time because you thought that hobby of yours was more important than Jesus Christ. And that the eternal state for you will be isolation for all eternity because you wanted to be God and not serve Him. This morning Christ stands here as the mediator who has guaranteed for His people an eternal inheritance. And those who know Him know that He is the great treasure. He's pearl of great price.
Amen.
That everything of this world, everything that I've ever thought was important or that I had to have or whatever, it pales in comparison to Christ. The old covenant could not provide the foundation. It could not provide the means for having an eternal inheritance. The old foreshadowed, though the new, in that death was required. Sacrifice had to be made. It had to be made for cleansing, for forgiveness, and restoration. But animal blood couldn't do that. But Christ did. So I want you to see third. His accomplishment as mediator. Third part of verse 15. Since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. When Jesus died at Calvary, He inaugurates and ratifies the new covenant. The atoning work provides the redemption for those Old Testament saints who believed in the promise of the person. The Old Testament contains gradual revelation and gracious promises concerning the new covenant. Christ perfectly reveals the divine plan, His preaching and His teaching and His life, and then as priest. And the sacrifice that He gives of Himself, He brings it to all completion at Calvary. Now the writer uses a very specific term in verse 15, redeems them from the transgressions. It's not the normal term used for sin. It is a term that is specifically connected with the breaking of the law of God in a covenant manner. Israel could not keep the law. And the problems with the first covenant and the relationship to it are found in their inability. They spoke big words, but couldn't back it up. So we read in Exodus 19:8, all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. But they couldn't keep it. And the consequences of breaking the covenant or keeping the covenant, the blessings, were to be vividly illustrated when Israel crossed over into the Promised Land. They were given this in Deuteronomy and then they perform it in Joshua. They were told to go to two hills in Samaria and they were to set up a chorus on both sides. And one group was going to go through all of the curses of disobedience and the other would go through the blessings of obedience. So on Mount Ebal, Deuteronomy 27:26 says they would end it all by saying, cursed be anyone who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them, and all the people shall say, Amen. Then on the other mountain, Mount Gerizim, the blessings would be read. And we hear these words would be stated in Deuteronomy 28:9. The Lord will establish you as a people holy to Himself, as He has sworn to you, if you keep the commandments of the Lord your God, and walk in His ways. What is this covenant conditioned upon? Their works. Their deeds. Their obedience. They would know blessings in the land if they were obedient. They would know curse in the land if they were disobedient. God said, I'll make the crops come up abundantly. I'll give you peace if you obey. But if you disobey, I'll judge you with famine. I'll judge you with pestilence. I'll bring in foreign nations and I'll exile you. And what's the Old Testament all about? The blessings they did receive were purely from God's grace. They failed to keep the law. They failed to keep the conditions. And their disobedience was much. Now, we're all guilty of breaking the same moral law in Adam. Adam broke it, we broke it, and we continue to violate it. That is why, naturally, we are condemned. So what changes that? What changes me from being condemned to justify? It's not turning over a new leaf. It's not waking up one day and saying, today I will be different. No. It requires a substitute. It requires one to take our place and do that which we can't do and endure that which we deserved. And that's what Jesus Christ does. By His mediatorial office, He redeems us by dying in our place. His death ransoms us or sets us free. So in Hebrews 9, He sets before us what we use to talk about Scripture, type and anti-type. And what that means is that the blood of the animals was a type. It pictured what Christ was to do. But Christ is the anti-type because He does that which the animal sacrifices couldn't do. That was temporary. This is permanent and eternal. It foreshadows. And He is the one who is the substance of the shadows. What did the Old Covenant sacrifice do? It provided a temporary redemption, a governmental redemption. It kept one in good standing living inside ethnic Israel, but it had to be repeated over and over, and it could not perfectly redeem. But in the New Covenant sacrifice, Jesus does secure eternal redemption. Both were sacrifices, but only one perfectly accomplished redemption. So why the law? Why all of this? Because the law, for those who are the true Israel, not everybody in ethnic Israel, but the true Israel, the law drove them to grace. You see, there were a lot of people in Israel, like the Pharisees, who said, we have the law, we have the covenants, we have the priesthood, we have the temple, there's our confidence. Boom, right there. But for the true believer, he or she saw all those things as pointing to the greater reality. I'm in need of God's grace. I'm in need of a perfect sacrifice. I'm in need of a perfect priest. They saw what they needed, real redemption that could only come by that Genesis 3:15 promise, the seed of the woman. Philippians Hughes writes, the inability of man to keep the law's demands made unmistakably clear his guilty state before God. Man's great and radical need is justification. But the law can never justify the lawbreaker. Despairing of his efforts to achieve righteousness by his works, man's only hope was to turn away from himself and to seek the refuge of faith and the pardoning grace which he had been promised. Thus, the law was our custodian until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith. So, believers in the Old Testament were saved the same way we're saved. Christ died to redeem them from their transgressions. For them, the covenant of grace was promised by virtue of Genesis 3:15, and the farther steps of the Old Testament kept expanding the revelation of who this seed of the woman would be and what he would do. For us, the covenant of grace has been legally established and ratified at Calvary. They looked with anticipation while we look back at accomplishment. They looked forward believing a promise. We look back believing the fulfillment of that promise. As a promise, the covenant of grace effectively saved the Old Testament saints. Who were they believing in? One who would come and crush the serpent. A champion to defeat sin and death and Satan. And Christ's atoning work is retroactive. It paid for the sin of those who died before He went to Calvary. Just like us, Abraham was justified by faith due to his membership in the covenant of grace, which only comes by union with Christ. That covenant alone secures forgiveness, a new heart, all because of the head, Jesus Christ. How else can you explain John 8, when Jesus said, Abraham saw my day and rejoiced. And remember their response, you're not even yet 50 years old. That's the blindness of sin. They didn't get spiritual things. But he said, Abraham saw my day and rejoiced. It's what Hebrews 11 is about, when Moses saw him who is invisible. Amen. And would rather suffer the reproach with the people of God than the wealth of Egypt. Redemption is provided only in the new covenant because it's the covenant of grace. And those Old Testament saints needed their sins to be dealt with just as Christ had to pay for ours. That's the point of Romans 3:23-25. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. Propitiation is the term for the mercy seat in the Old Testament furniture of the sacrificial system. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of everything that was pictured there at the mercy seat and the offering of the blood. God's righteousness remains because those sins had to be perfectly paid for, and at the appointed time, the Son came and He redeemed His people. And the inheritance of people from every corner of this planet is His by His own blood. Pascal Denault writes, "Even if the sacrifice of the covenant of grace by which all blessings proceed was not shed till long after the promise was made, many had already been called and did possess by faith the eternal inheritance. The retroactive efficacy of the new covenant is one of our main reasons we believe the covenant of grace is the new covenant." Brothers and sisters, this morning, do you understand and grasp what it means that Jesus accomplished this work as mediator? Your sins have been dealt with. They've been covered by Christ. I don't want you to hear me say this morning that means we treat sin lightly. No. Because if we're in Christ, we know we're in a battle daily with it, and we must mortify daily our desires. But I want you to hear me when I say what I am talking about. This means the gospel is sufficient for every need in your life. Every need. Every need of you individually, every need of us corporately. Peace with God and peace from God are ours in Christ. He did not die for you because you were godly, holy, or good. He died for you in spite of you. Remember that this morning. He took your place to make you a new creature in Christ. So, that's why Paul said, "I press forward." The Christian life, not the past. The past is paid for by the mediator. He says, "I count all things joy today because I'm in Christ and I'm moving forward in Him." Why? Because He has given us an eternal inheritance. So don't enslave yourself to the past. Don't enslave yourself to legalism. And don't enslave yourself to liberty. Remember, you're a slave of Christ and His righteousness. So this morning, remember the gospel. He's the mediator of the new covenant. And that means whether it's your family, whether it's your job, whether it's your community, whether it's the nation and everything that happens in politics, all those things, we go back to the gospel. Because the gospel, we believe, contains that which changes everything. So this morning, go back to the cross, where the mediator of the covenant died for you and said it's finished. Go back to the empty tomb and see that He has been raised. He conquered death. He conquered sin. And I want you to see Him ascended and exalted at the right hand of the Father, where He right now rules and reigns because He's victorious and glorious. And also remember that He's interceding on behalf of His people. And He will continue to intercede until the appointed time when He comes in glory. And He will send His angels to the four corners of the earth. And they will separate the wheat from the chaff, the sheep from the goats. A place of eternal condemnation prepared for one, and a place of eternal bliss prepared for the other. Based upon what? Who's the mediator? Who's the mediator this morning? I want to close with these lines from a hymn written by Benjamin Keach, one of our Baptist forefathers. "And now in robes most richly decked, they to the King are brought. Surpassing angels, for have they a robe so richly wrought? We therefore throw our crowns below Thy high and glorious throne, and must all say, both night and day, Thou worthy art alone. All glory, power, and praise to have by us forevermore. Thus let us sing unto our King, and Him in heart adore." Let's pray. Father, You know every heart here today. And I pray that the gospel would be what every heart desires. For believers, we need the gospel. We need to come back and remember the mediator of the covenant. Oh, what great things Jesus has done on our behalf. And how our hearts should adore Him. How we should praise Him. And remember that it is by the gospel that we persevere. And I pray for a heart that's not moved by the tidings of the gospel, that is in darkness and death. Oh, stir them and change them. Spirit of God, even now. And we would praise the triune God, knowing that it is the Father, the Son, and the Spirit alone who bring forth the glories of salvation. Lord Jesus, thank You for being our mediator. Thank You for being the perfect priest, the perfect prophet, and the perfect king. It is in Your blessed name I pray. Amen.